And turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 8. I want to read from verses 31 on through to verse 8 of chapter 9. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Perhaps you have heard or read the account of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a young missionary to the Elca Indians in Ecuador. And it was a tribe that he contacted in a very unique way by way of airplane. He contacted them the first time in 1956. And after a few encouraging encounters with the tribe, he, along with his colleagues, I think there were 4 with him, were speared to death by the tribe that they had contacted, that they thought they'd had begun to establish some rapport with them. And we had 4 missionaries killed. I remember reading this. I was younger. Well, I was quite young, actually, at the time. Reading this in Life magazine, if I recall correctly, it was on the cover of Life magazine. A tragedy. They'd had these encounters. They had tried to communicate the gospel to the tribe. It ended in what appeared to be a very tragic way. Eliot wrote this prior to going. He knew the risks. He knew it was going to be dangerous for him to go and make contact with a tribe that had never been contacted before. And he wrote this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But this is only half the story. His widow, Elizabeth, with her very young daughter, returned to the tribe. And she lived among them. And in the course of her interactions and living with the tribe, she won to the Lord the man who killed her husband. She wrote in her book, "Suffering is never for nothing." The deepest things that I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things I know about God. I think the Eliot's story illustrates a biblical principle. Out of suffering, out of self-sacrifice, comes glory. Suffering precedes glory. The Apostle Paul states it this way in Romans 8, verse 17. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." The little word, little conjunction that's translated "in order that" is the conjunction hina, and it always introduces a purpose statement. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This principle is present in our text in verse 31 of chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer many things. This passion prediction shows up three times in the Gospel of Mark. Peter, notice his response. Peter rejected this. He expected messianic glory, not suffering. And yet Jesus uses a strong imperative. The Son of Man must suffer. It's necessity. It's not optional. The glory of human redemption would come only through the sufferings of the cross. Suffering leads to glory. Oh, what does this say about the Christian call? What does it say about our lives as Christians? The answer to this question is given in a single line of text. Verse 34, chapter 8. "Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Following Christ requires self-sacrifice and responsible cross-bearing, faithfully carrying out the demands of Christian discipleship, resisting the immoral impulses of the flesh, loving enemies, doing good to those who mistreat us, giving sacrificially to those in need. This is what Christian discipleship looks like: self-sacrifice, giving ourselves away. There's a paradox here. Whoever would save or protect whoever is preoccupied with his life will lose it. But whoever loses, whoever sacrifices his life for my sake, Jesus says, and for the gospel's, will save it. It seems absurd. You save your life by giving it away. You lose your life by being preoccupied with it. This is a crucial principle in God's upside-down kingdom. It's foreign to our natural instincts, instincts that lead toward self-preservation and self-promotion. In God's kingdom, these instincts produce loss, not gain. And when our lives are oriented in this self-centered fashion, we lose the Lord's priceless approval. And we can't buy it back. For his disciples, and for many in the crowd, the reality of this wasn't far off. They'd witness the dramatic power and judgment of God on Jerusalem and apostate Israel in 70 AD. If they weren't ashamed of Christ, if they weren't ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, they'd be delivered. But if they rejected Christ, they'd be lost in the fires of judgment. It's a phenomenal, remarkable thing, but every Christian in Jerusalem, prior to judgment, prior to its utter destruction, every Christian left Jerusalem and went across the Jordan into Pella, to Pella, the city. They were spared. Not one died. Millions died. They were not ashamed of Christ. This is prophetic. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Again, Jesus predicted his passion. He predicted his passion three times, and his disciples didn't understand. They refused to accept it. In his humanity, he would suffer. He'd suffer so severely that he felt abandoned by his Father, and from the cross, there's this cry of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the midst of suffering, have you ever felt that way? You felt abandoned? God's nowhere to be found. I don't sense his presence. Jesus felt completely abandoned by his Father, as the full weight of humanity's sin rested on him, being judged. Again, suffering precedes glory. His resurrection, his ascension were just weeks away, and this intense suffering took place. There's the paradigm. The Apostle Paul states this principle clearly in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let me read. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, the title, that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That's the title. We'd confess that Jesus is Lord. He's Kurios. He has absolute, unrestricted authority to rule over us to the glory of God the Father. He suffered. He died. And then there's glory. Raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, making intercession for us. Glory precedes. Suffering precedes glory. 6 days after Jesus predicted his passion, he took Peter and James and John. They went to a high mountain, and he's transfigured before them. For a moment, they witness his transcendent glory. It's a curious thing. But encounters with God, significant manifestations of God, often appear and occur on mountains. For example, Adam and Eve walked with God in Eden, a mountain garden located at the headwaters of four rivers. Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. God spoke to Moses from the burning bush on Mount Horeb, and he received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and the temple was built on Mount Zion. And then here, in our text, Jesus is transfigured and his identity is affirmed on Mount Tabor in Galilee. Mountains stand between heaven and earth and often become a significant place, a place of meeting between God and man. I wonder, have you ever had a mountaintop experience where God has touched your life in a very significant way? It could be in a worship service. It might be during private devotional times. It could occur while you're in conversation with a Christian friend. These experiences are life-changing. They're liberating. They're renewing. They reshape our lives. I remember when I was young and I was in Bible college, and on the campus there was a place called Cabin Hill. It was little cabins that were used during summer camp. And after dinner, I would go to Cabin Hill every day and pray, and just pace from one end of that hilltop to the other, asking God to touch me. It was rather routine. And then one evening I went up there And the presence of God was so real. I couldn't speak. All I could do is walk from one end to the other. It was for me a mountaintop experience where God touched my life, changed. Well, what does transfiguration mean? Jesus was transfigured before them. The verb transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpho. It's a combination of two words, meta, implying change, and morphe, meaning form. So to be transfigured is to change the external form. He went beyond the form that he had. He became something more than. In just a moment, this was a moment of dramatic clarification. A cloud overshadowed them, indicating the presence of God. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is a reaffirmation of God's identity declaration made at Christ's baptism, where God said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the heavens were torn open. The Holy Spirit settled on him, and God spoke. Another thing to note is that Elijah and Moses appear, and they talk with Jesus. Moses represents the law, and Elijah, the prophets, and they were in conversation with Jesus. And this experience terrified the three disciples. Matthew says, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This was a startling event. So not knowing what else to say, Peter suggests that three tents of meeting be built on the site. And notice what Mark writes in verse 8 of chapter 9. Looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus now stands alone as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the final revelation of God to man. What a glorious moment. This conversation ends with Jesus telling Peter, James, and John not to speak of the event. And he told them again that he was going to be delivered up to the authorities. His passion was going to occur. He would die, but he'd also be resurrected. And that Elijah had already returned as the scribes had taught. Malachi's prophecy regarding Elijah's reappearance before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, was fulfilled in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would come, Elijah would reappear before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he did. Here's a final thought. Jesus' transfiguration was a preview of our future glorification. It should cause us to look forward to what's ahead. What's ahead for us in terms of glorification is, I think, impossible for us to conceptualize. At the return of Christ, we'll in a sense, be transfigured. We'll be glorified. Our bodies will be radically transformed. Our natural bodies, our soma suksikan, will become spiritual bodies, soma pneumatikon, bodies suited for a sinless and Holy Spirit-dominated environment. I want you to listen to Paul. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's a promise. I wonder, are you anticipating, looking forward to the return of Jesus and this unimaginable transformation? We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We'll stand in the unveiled presence of God, and the transformation will be complete, glorified. We'll receive bodies of glorified flesh, immortal, incorruptible, undying, capable of overruling time and space. As decided Christians, we anticipate a glorious future, but it's preceded by suffering. Seasons of spiritual struggle, have you had them? Seasons of spiritual struggle. Conflicted, flesh and spirit battling, feeling defeated at times, crying out to God for his help, stumbling. That's what life's like. That's what it means to be a Christian. I remember my honeymoon in the Lord, I think, lasted a day. And then things got really bad. I sensed conflict that I'd never sensed before. That battle of flesh and spirit. I think that's probably true for all of us in this room. We've been caught up in spiritual struggle. That's the nature of the Christian call. There are periods of ill health, times of emotional strain and relational tension. This is the nature of life in a fallen world. But the good news is that we are sustained by the grace of God and the sure hope of glory, anticipating the day, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more struggle, but rather basking in the glory of God to be in his presence. This is what's ahead for us, saints. Let's hold tightly to our hope. It will sustain us. It will keep us during the hard times. Father, thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sustaining presence in our lives. There are times, Lord, periods in our lives when we deeply struggle. We long for a refreshing touch of your Spirit. We walk by faith and not by sight. We hold tightly to Jesus. I pray for everyone in this room that you would bless them and touch them. You know our hearts. Some perhaps today are struggling. They're struggling with the flesh, Some are dealing with illness. Lord, I pray that you touch them today, minister to them, give them hope. So, Lord, we commit ourselves again into your care. How grateful we are for your grace. It's all about grace. Keep us now in Jesus' name. Amen.